Colossians 1, chapter 1, reading verses 15 through 20 for our text this morning. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So today we start a new section in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. This new section, verses 15 through 20, continues the thought of Paul's prayer that we left off in verse 14, that prayer being from verses 9 through 14. And as we've mentioned in previous studies, verses 9 through 20 comprise one very long sentence of 218 words in the Greek. There are no grammatical breaks in that long sentence. So our text, verses 15 through 20, which is at the end of that sentence, is intricately connected to Paul's prayer for the Colossians. It is in verse 13 that Paul makes the transition from the Father to the Son, where he describes the kingdom of his dear Son, the beloved Son of the Father. In verse 14, he describes the redemptive purpose of the Father's Son. And now in verse 15, he is moved. He is prompted to pen the words of a hymn of praise, a praise to Christ, the Son of God. It is one of the greatest Christological passages in the entirety of the Word of God. It is rich in theological content. It asserts in exalted language the supremacy of Christ in creation and in redemption. All of the pronouns we find in this passage, verses 15 through 20, who is, he is, and so forth, all of them are antecedent to the Son, the Father's beloved Son of verse 13. It is indeed a hymn. Not a hymn as we would think of a hymn today, but having definite poetic structure. There is rudimentary meter involved here. There is rhythm in the words. There are numerous parallelisms arranged in couplets. There is the employment of rhetorical devices such as alliteration, antithesis, and chiasmus, concepts being repeated in reverse order. And there is an unusual vocabulary, theological terms which are different from the language of the surrounding context. It is a magnificent hymn in praise of Christ. Two basic structures have been argued for this hymn. One of two stanzas, or a hymn of three stanzas, and there are countless variations of each. I believe the two stanza structure is the best fit. So this will be the one we will follow. The first stanza is given in verse 15 through 17. The second stanza in 18 through 20. And it divides the hymn into two thematic divisions. One section presents Christ's relationship to creation. The other section presents Christ's relationship to the redemption of what He created. I draw your attention to the first stanza in verses 15 through 17. There are three doublets or pairs of parallelisms. A parallelism is where complementary lines reflect each other's content. The first doublet is verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? The second doublet is verse 16. For by Him were all things created. And then at the end of the verse, all things were created by Him and for Him. And in between this parallelism is expanded by four phrases denoting Christ's absolute authority and sovereignty. And then the third parallelism is found in verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Together these lines emphasize both the Son's absolute supremacy over the whole created order. Not only did Christ eternally pre-exist the creation, but also He Himself is both Creator and Lord over it. Now, it has been debated as to who was the author of this hymn. Was it a pre-Pauline composition, a pre-existing piece of Christian literature that Paul added to, expanded upon, and augmented? Was it a post-Pauline piece of literature, which of course would presuppose the corruption of the Word of God and a pseudo-Pauline authorship, and we will not entertain that at all? Or was Paul the author? There is absolutely nothing that excludes Paul from being the author of this extraordinary poem. There is nothing in this passage that can be considered foreign to Paul's teaching, his doctrine, his writing, and the main theme of this epistle. Is it not true that Paul loved songs, hymns, and spiritual songs? Does not he state this in the epistle, chapter 3, verse 16? Paul certainly was very capable of writing poetry. In my thinking, there is no doubt that Paul himself composed all the lines of this passage. He is the original author. All the arguments against his authorship are unwarranted speculation. This poem is found nowhere else. In all the ancient literature, the Jewish literature, the Gnostic literature, and the Christian literature, it's only found in one place. Here. That's it. Paul was the author of this glorious Him. Let's begin with our exposition then. And this is high ground. And there's a fear whenever a preacher approaches such high ground that he adequately understands it and that he can accurately present it. This is high ground. God is finite. God is infinite, and we are finite, and that is our limitation. So we will scratch the surface and do the best we can. But this is very high theology, And it is wonderful just to contemplate it. Just contemplate the glory of Christ as we work through this passage. It should edify your soul. It should delight your soul. It should cause great reverence and esteem for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 15, we begin with, is a parallelism, as we've noted, and it makes two assertions about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of every creature. And here Paul uses two terms to express the deity of Christ. Image and firstborn. Image, eikon, expresses the deity of Christ in relation to the Father. And firstborn, protokos, expresses the deity of Christ in relation to the created universe. We take the first part. Who is the image of the invisible God? And I want to look at some of the grammar because I think it's significant here. He begins with who is. Hos esten. Now, we mentioned earlier that the poem is divided into two stanzas. It is hos esten, who is, that sets off both stanzas. The antecedent of the pronoun who refers back, as we said, to verse 13, the beloved Son of the Father. That is the antecedent of this pronoun, who. And this places, all of the pronouns are antecedent to the Son of the Father's love. And this places the entire hymn in a Trinitarian context. The relation of the Son to the Father. The verb of being, the to be verb, esten here, is used in the present tense, denoting continual duration, a timeless existence. Christ was not just the image of God during the time of his incarnate manifestation on earth. He was the image of God before creation and continues to be the image of God after his incarnation and exaltation. He is the image of God eternally. We must look at the image of God in Christ not just temporally, but eternally. He always was and continues to be the image of God. Now, some of you might have noted that the grammatical construction here is a predicate nominative. That is, both the pronoun who and the noun image are in the nominative case with the verb of being. And there is an equality presented here between the subject, Christ, and the noun image. They are the same thing. There is an identity. Christ is the image of God. We need to make an important distinction between the terminology image of God when used of man and image of God when used of Christ. In regards to man, the image is a likeness or resemblance to God. We speak of man as an image bearer of God. Adam was created in God's image only by analogy. He bore the likeness and resemblance of the image of God, and so do we. But Christ is the image of God. We are explicitly told this in our text and also in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Christ, as the image of God, denotes an equality with God, an identity with God. The image of God in man is imperfect and unequal to God. The image of God in Christ is perfect and equal to God. Also in our text, we note that the image, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And here, invisible is emphasized by a restrictive attributive construction in the Greek. That is a construction in which both the noun and the adjective each have a definite article, the or the. And this adds emphasis. Christ is the image of God, I mean the invisible God. To say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in Him the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed. That is, in Him the invisible is made visible. In the prologue of John, in verse 18, the apostle, referring to the eternal Logos of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Referring to verse 1, and then Christ, the Word, the Logos, becoming incarnate and dwelling among men, John says that He was the very revelation of God in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath declared the Father. He hath revealed the Father. In the Greek, the word is exegeseta. We get our English exegesis from it. He has fully declared and revealed the Father to us. He was the ultimate revelation of God. In Him, the invisible God has become visible. As He told Philip, He that hath seen Me has seen the Father. And that brings us now to the meaning of the term image. Icon, we get our English icon from it. I want to note first that icon is an arthrous. That means it doesn't have a definite article. This expresses the quality of image. The quality of this image is infinite. It is divine. It is too high, too lofty, too holy, and too glorious for man to fully comprehend, because God Himself is incomprehensible. But it speaks of the deity of Christ. The basic meaning of icon is resemblance, an object that resembles something in appearance, in shape, or in form. It's used in Scripture to describe a monarch's head on a coin, or a statue carved out of stone. A portrait or a photograph would be a good example of an icon. However, in our context here, it is not the physical representation. It denotes the same form of something. The term icon can stand for the reality itself, the true substance as distinct from a copy or representation, and such as it is used here. It is not intended to mean that Christ is less than God, but denotes an identity of essence with God, a perfect manifestation of His being. Christ is not only the exact representation of God, He is not a mere reflection or copy of the glory of God, He is identical with God, of the same form as God. And Christ is the exact representation of God because He is equal with God. An absolute image cannot exist except in an identical nature. Now, finally, and inherent in this term image is implied the eternal generation of the Son. Richard Trench, in his work on synonyms of the New Testament, notes that icon distinctly has an archetype, that is, an original, in view. It always implies derivation. It denotes image that has been derived from an archetype. And here it speaks of the derivation of the eternal sonship in relation to the Father. The Son being eternally begotten of the Father. Paul's use of icon makes Christ, the Son of God, the perfect and absolute expression of the archetype God the Father. It is an ontological statement regarding the Trinity. It describes the Son's relationship to the Father in a profound sense. The image of God has reference to the second person of the Godhead, the Son, being eternally generated from the Father. The same teaching is found in Hebrews 1:3. Please turn to Hebrews 1:3. The Son here is called the brightness of His glory, the effulgence of His glory. And the express image, it's a different word here, the very impress of His person, that is, substance. This, the phrase express image of His person, forms a parallelism again with the previous phrase, the brightness of His glory. The two phrases are complementary. And although stated by different metaphors, both phrases are very similar in meaning and reinforce each other. Brightness and express image both refer to the Son, who is, we're told. His glory and His person both refer to the Father. Both phrases describe a mutual relationship between the Father and the Son. And they are connected together by a who is, by way of a predicate nominative stating the equality. Present tense, participle, hason, who is, indicating that in both phrases the author is speaking ontologically and eternally. It denotes the absolute and timeless existence of Christ, that He is indeed eternal and He is indeed divine. As one commentator said about it, the two phrases, and in the two phrases, each word pulsates with deity. In regards to the brightness of His glory, Christ is the radiant light coming forth from the Father. That which He radiates is the Father's glory, His perfection and majesty. And this metaphor projects a number of things about the relationship of the Father and Son. The Father and Son are of the same essence. The Father and the Son are co-eternal. The Son proceeds from the Father. He is eternally generated. And the person of the Son is distinct from the Father. If we look at the parallel phrase, the express image of His person, there are two important words here. Express image, character, and for person, hypostasios. In that first Greek word, expressed image, character, we get, yes, in our English, character from it. This Greek term has reference to an instrument used in engraving and in carving. And then it came to signify the impress of what was engraved or carved. And hence it denotes the stamp or impress on a coin or on a wax seal. The features on the image correspond exactly to those on the die that produces it. The die imprints the image, and the image bears the character of the die. All that God is, His nature and character, is expressed and manifested absolutely and perfectly in the incarnate Son. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The second important term translated person is hypostasios or hypostasis. It's a compound word deriving from hupo meaning under and stasis meaning standing. Thus, to stand under, it denotes a substructure, an underlying foundation. The word came to denote the underlying reality of something, that is, its substance and essence and being. Christ, as the Son of God, is the perfect and absolute impress of the Father's essence. The express image of His person expresses the fact that the Son is personally distinct from and yet equal to the Father. He is the exact character and substance of the Father. The substance of the Father is engraved upon His Son. And in this phrase, the express image of His person, are some glorious implications about the Trinity. The Son is completely the same in His being as the Father, yet both exist as distinct persons. And if the Son is the same in essence of the Father, then He equally is co-eternal and co-immutable, possessing all the divine attributes of God. When Christ declares Himself one with the Father in John's Gospel, He is making Himself known as the very image of His Father. He says, "I and my Father are one." And finally, the phrase, the express image of His person, is implied the act of eternal generation of the Son. The Son derives His personal subsistence as the image of God from the Father. The Son bears the exact imprint of the Father's being from eternity. The Son, who bears the very stamp of God's nature, is not the Father, but proceeds from the Father and has separate existence with the Father. The Son derives His personal subsistence as the image of God within the divine essence of the Father. In other words, the Son is eternally generated. This is a distinct personal property of the Son, which is incommunicable. He is begotten of the Father. The very terms Father and Son suggest this. And hence we note in the New Testament, the Son is repeatedly called the only begotten Son. Now, eternal generation is the regeneration of only the personal subsistence of the Son, and not the divine essence of the Son. Yet the two cannot be divided. Further, eternal generation as a term explains is an eternal act, a timeless act, an act that is supratemporal and eternally continuous. Hence, there never was a time when the Son did not exist in relation to the Father. It is an eternal relationship in the transcendent Godhead, in the ontological Trinity, apart from any relation to creation. The Father was ever beholding the image of the person of the Son from everlasting to everlasting. So Paul begins this glorious hymn with these words, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Chew on that. Our Father, these things are glorious to contemplate. The glorious God you are, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Holy Trinity. We pray you open our eyes to understand as we try to work our way through this passage of Scripture. We humble ourselves before you and readily admit that we are finite creatures and are of limited understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.